Genesis chapter 3. We will read the whole chapter, but focus primarily on verses 14 and 15 this morning. Genesis chapter 3. Please stand and we'll read God's word this morning. Now the serpent was more crafty than any beast of the field which the Lord God had made. And he said to the woman, "Indeed, has God said, 'You shall not eat from any tree of the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "From the fruit of the trees of the garden we may eat, but from the fruit of the tree which is in the middle of the garden, God has said, 'You shall not eat from it or touch it, or you will die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You surely will not die. For God knows that in the day that you eat from it, your eyes will be open, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loin coverings. They heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. Then the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid myself." And he said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to me to be with me, she gave me from the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you more than all cattle, more than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise you on the head, and you shall bruise him on the heel." To the woman he said, "I will greatly multiply your pain in childbirth. In pain you will bring forth children. Yet your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." Then to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten from the tree about which I commanded you, saying, 'You shall not eat from it,' cursed is the ground because of you. In toil you will eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall grow for you, and you will eat of the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you will eat bread till you return to the ground, because from it you were taken. For you are dust, and to dust you shall return." Now the man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us, knowing good and evil. And now he might stretch out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out of the Garden of Eden to cultivate the ground from which he was taken. So he drove the man out, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he stationed the cherubim and the flaming sword, which turned every direction to guard the way of the tree, the way to the tree of life. You may be seated. Pray. Father, thank you for your good news. And Lord, thank you for your grace as we think about the implications of the passage of Scripture that we have read about Adam's rebellion against you, and doing that which you commanded him not to do, and how we have all been affected by him because of that choice, because of our sinfulness. And yet, Lord, you have also provided another who came and born of the seed of the woman, who would come and ultimately win the victory for us, so that we might know what it means to be reconciled to you and have eternal life, the forgiveness of our sins. And so, Lord, we rejoice this morning in this great truth and pray for your blessing upon your word. Pray that you'll give us everything we need in order to embrace it by faith and in order to live in a way that pleases and honors you. In Jesus' name, amen. Well, we've been in chapter 3 now for a couple weeks, and we've seen right off as it started out that the serpent is introduced into the picture. And again, we're not given much information about him. We're only told that he's more crafty than all the beasts of the field which the Lord God had made. And he engages the woman in a conversation by asking her questions. And he says to her, indeed, has God said you shall not eat of any tree of the garden? And she answers him, and he, in his response to her, gets her to question God's goodness and gets her to question, ultimately, the authority of God's word. In contradicting God's word, he says, you surely will not die. And in all the things that he says, as he promises that God knows, he, again, that God's motives are somehow tainted, that he knows that when they eat of it, their eyes will be open and they'll know good and evil and they'll be like God. And as he tricks the woman, deceives the woman, she sees in verse 6 that the tree was good for food, it was a delight to the eyes, and it was desirable to make one wise. She takes of the tree and she eats and gives to her husband. It's just a quick succession of events that take place after the initial conversation that they have. And once the woman is convinced by the serpent that this is the thing to do, it moved the rest of the story moves fairly quickly until it gets to the judgments. So here we have it. The woman eats. She gives to her husband. He eats. And all of a sudden, the things that the serpent said actually came true. They didn't die immediately. Their eyes were open, and they did know the difference between good and evil in a way that they had not known those things before. But one of the things that Satan didn't do was he didn't tell them of the things that they would lose in response. And especially as their eyes are open, they see that they're naked, they have a sense of shame, and they try to cover themselves. We see verse 7 really connects with the end of chapter 25, because as we left the garden after God had created the woman and given her to man, and it talks about the basis of marriage, and that there's a comment that says, and the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. But now we get to the eyes, their eyes are open, and all of a sudden they're trying to cover themselves. And then we see also the progression of this is when they hear the sound of the Lord in the garden, they want to hide themselves. And God calls them out, and through asking them questions, he addresses the man first. Where are you? He says, I heard the sound of you in the garden, and so I hid myself because I was naked. And he says, well, who told you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree? And his response is, the woman whom you gave to me, she gave to me and I ate. And so he blames it both on the woman and on God. And again, in the end, he does admit the fact that he ate of the tree from the fruit of the tree that the Lord God had told him not to eat. But he did it in a roundabout way, at first blaming other people for as an excuse. But again, God did not accept any excuses at this point or at any point. And then he says to the woman, what have you done? And she blames it on the serpent. And so we come to the place now where God comes in. We would expect him then to address and ask questions of the serpent and say, you know, something similar. What have you done? But he doesn't. He just begins with the judgment, the sentence. He pronounces a judgment, a sentence upon the serpent. He does not engage with him in interrogation or draw out from him a confession of what he's done. He just pronounces the curse and what is going to happen. We see here, and from the time where the Lord God begins to talk to the man, we see what they call as a chiasm, where it starts with the man. He addresses the man, then he addresses the woman. He pronounces judgment upon the serpent, and then the woman upon the man. So we see it kind of goes and comes back to the man from the beginning to the start, to the end. So today, what we're going to focus on are verses 14 and 15 is primarily look at God's interaction with the serpent. And again, at this point, the Lord God says to the serpent, because you have done this. Well, what is this that he has done? Well, we know that he deceived the woman, and she ate, and the consequences of that are great. And he says to them, because you have done this, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. The curse here is as a way of introducing a decree of doom and of misery against a person because of what they've done. And it's one of the things that is used throughout the Old Testament, especially as we think about when God enters into a covenant with Israel. And as Israel's getting ready to go into the promised land at the end of the Torah, the Pentateuch, He prepares them and reminds them of the law, and he says, if you will obey the law, I will bless you. But if you do not obey the law and violate the covenant, I will bring the curses upon you that I have brought upon the nations, or am about ready to bring upon the nations that you're going to drive out. And so we see that this idea of blessing and cursing is part of the story. Initially, it was God blessed it. Everything was blessed. Everything was good. But now, because of man's disobedience, sin is entered into the world, and it has consequences far greater than the man and the woman at that particular point ever could have imagined. And everything has been affected. And now for the serpent, he says, cursed are you more than all the cattle and more than every beast of the field. Which is interesting because if you remember in verse 1, it says that it was the serpent who was more crafty than any beast of the field that the Lord God had made. And now here again, it draws in the idea of not only is he more crafty, but now his consequences are going to be greater than any of the effects that are felt by of sin felt upon the rest of the created beast. So greater is his judgment than every beast of the field. On your belly you will go, and dust you will eat all the days of your life. So here again, he's bringing out the idea of on your belly and the dust you will eat all the days of your life is a figure and a symbol of humiliation and of shame that he gets because of what he has done. Here he tricks Eve into eating the fruit, the forbidden fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Now, as a result, he will eat of the dust of the ground. It will be a part of it. It doesn't mean that dust is going to be his food. It's just a way of saying that aspect of his humiliation, of his shame, is going to be where he's going to crawl on his belly on the ground, and dust will be a part of his experience, even as it relates to what he will, whether it's he eats dust with his food or whatever. It's probably mostly an idea of just of shame and humiliation that he experiences. We see this figure of used in Micah chapter 7, in verse 17, and in other places. But in Micah, it talks about in chapter 7, verse 17, this idea of dust, but it also associates it with the serpent. We'll go all the way up to verse 14, when it says, shepherd your people with your scepter, the flock of your possession, which dwells by itself in the woodland, in the midst of the fruitful field. Let them feed in Bashan and Gilead, as in the days of old, as in the days when you came out of the land of Egypt. I will show you miracles. Nations will see and be ashamed of all their might. They will put their hand on their mouth. Their ears will be deaf. They will lick dust like a serpent, like reptiles of the earth. They will come trembling out of the fortresses to the Lord your God, our God. They will come in dread, and they will be afraid before you. And then it goes on to talk about the greatness of the Lord and pardoning iniquity and those type of things. But again, it's a symbol of shame and of humiliation that is now at this point going to be part of the serpent. Now again, we can look at this passage of Scripture and we see behind the serpent something greater than just a beast of the field. We see behind him a symbol of evil and wickedness. We see behind him what the New Testament calls Satan and the devil. And we make this connection of what is going on here primarily in passages like 2 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 3. And then also, eventually, we're going to get to a couple other passages that are going to make that connection for us. 2 Corinthians chapter 11, again, we looked at this not too long ago, but it says, but I'm afraid that the serpent, as the serpent deceived Eve by the craftiness, your minds also will be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of your devotion. And so again, he draws a connection here as it relates to the form that the devil still uses in temptation and leading us is deception. And we see this brought out down further. If you go all the way down to verse 13, it says not only does Satan himself, but he uses means in which he accomplishes. And the story that we looked at in Genesis, it's the symbol of the serpent. Here it's the false prophets, false apostles. In verse 13, it says, "For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguises himself as an angel of light. Therefore, it is not surprising if even if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, and whose end will be according to their deeds." So again, we see this the trick and the tool of deception that the enemy uses even to this day to try to lead people astray. We make another connection in Revelation. I think we pointed to this a couple weeks ago. Revelation chapter 12 refers to the great dragon serpent, and it talks about the devil and Satan. Pick it up in verse 5, chapter 12, verse 5, and it says, "She gave birth to a son, a male child, who is to rule all the nations with a rod of iron. And her child was caught up to God and to his throne. And the woman fled into the wilderness, where she had a place prepared by God, so that there she would be nourished for 1,260 days. And there was war in heaven, Michael and his angels waging war with the dragon. The dragon and his angels waged war, and they were not strong enough, and there was no longer a place found for them in heaven. And the great dragon was thrown down, the serpent of old, who is called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." And then ultimately, all the way back to chapter 20, we see the ultimate judgment that will come on the serpent. In verse 2, he says, "Behold, and he laid hold of the dragon, the serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, and threw him to the abyss." And then we see the connection at the end of it in verse 10. "And the devil who deceived them was thrown into the lake of fire and brimstone, where the beast and the false prophet are also, and they were tormented day and night forever and ever." So we see, because we have read the New Testament, because we've read the other part, we can associate with him the symbol that stands behind the serpent and the deception that took place in the garden. And so we see here as the Lord God is pronouncing this judgment, he's pronouncing it to the serpent, and he says, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman." The enmity as the idea of hostility, it brings to mind the hostility that's experienced among nations that are at war, and the animosity that exists between them, and that results ultimately in one conquering the other or killing the other. But this is the result of the sin, and especially as it relates to the enmity that now exists between the woman and between the serpent, and between your seed, he says, and her seed. And it's this idea of seed that is carried now through throughout the book of Genesis, and ultimately finds its place, its fulfillment in the person of Christ. It starts here as it talks about this seed, but it's also emphasized again as it talks about Abraham and his seed. And we saw in the book of Galatians in chapter 3, verse 16, that as it talks about that seed, it ultimately the seed that was promised through Abraham found its fulfillment in the person of Christ. In chapter 3, verse 16, it says, "Now the promises were spoken to Abraham and to his seed." He does not say "and to seeds" as referring to many, but rather to one, "and to your seed," that is Christ. And so he finds that in Christ is the ultimate fulfillment of all the promises that were made to Abraham. So also here, we see that there's something greater that's going on in this conflict now that exists between the hostility, the enmity between the woman and the serpent and her seed and the seed of the serpent. Even though in this picture we get as we see the end of chapter 3, Adam names his wife Eve because she is the mother of all the living. And so this idea, what is really the seed of the serpent? What does that represent? And we get a greater picture again as we look at the New Testament, as it reflects back on the evil and wickedness that exists within the hearts of men, is that the heart will reflect our true nature. We see this in John chapter 8, when Jesus is talking with the religious leaders. In John chapter 8, verse 44, he accuses the religious leaders that were trying to trick him and making accusations against him. He says, you are of your father, the devil, and you want to do the desires of your father. He was a murderer from the beginning and does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. Whenever he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own nature, for he is a liar and the father of lies. So again, we see this connection is that did it mean that literally, physically, they were the spawn or the children of the devil? No, but what it meant was because of the wickedness of their heart, because of the nature of sin, their own actions were reflecting to them and showing others that they had as their father the devil. One of the other things that we see, as this brings out in John, in 1 John chapter 3, is this same idea, is that really there are only two categories. Either our father is God or our father is the devil. And that's a harsh reality for us to maybe focus on sometimes because we want to have more of a gray area in the middle is saying, well, there are really some people that aren't really all that bad and there are those people maybe who are Christians, but are real people, are all people really as they are born into this world, objects of God's wrath and at enmity with Him, really children of the devil? And yet that's the category that John deals with in chapter 3 when he says, you know that He appeared, talking about Jesus, in order to take away sins. And in Him there is no sin. So again, we recognize He appeared, He came, this Advent season is because He was going to take away sins. That was what He was going to deal with. And He said in Mark chapter 10, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life as a ransom for many. And here, John recognizes this. He says, He appeared in order to take away sins, and in Him there is no sin. No one who abides in Him sins, and no one who sins has seen Him or knows Him. Little children, make sure no one deceives you. The one who practices righteousness is righteous, just as He is righteous. The one who practices sin is of the devil, for the devil has sinned from the beginning. The Son of God appeared for this purpose, to destroy the works of the devil. No one who is born of God practices sin, because his seed abides in him, and he cannot sin because he is born of God. By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. And he goes on now to connect, John connects all the way back to Genesis chapter 4 to the person of Cain to prove his point. And he says, not as Cain who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brother's were righteous. So we see John comes full circle to the context of where we are. Is that he recognizes that there is this idea of seed, this one who's born of God and born of the devil. And what ultimately reveals that is our actions. Do we practice righteousness? Is part of our nature, because it's been changed by the work of Christ and the regeneration of the Holy Spirit through the power of the gospel, is our nature different? Does it reflect in our lives a sense of righteousness and of being born of God? Or is there a sense in which there is sin and pride and one that continues to overtake us and guide us and direct us in the inclinations of our heart, which would reflect, again, the wickedness? And so there's the categories that we have. Now, what we also see in this story is, as this seed and this enmity exists between the woman and the child, what we see is that this story finds itself going forth through the rest of the Word of God. We see it next, as has been mentioned, in Cain and Abel, where Cain kills his brother. And then we see Seth who is born. And then what do we see with Isaac and Ishmael? Ishmael persecutes Isaac and is driven away. We see the conflict that exists between Esau and Jacob. We see the conflict that exists between Joseph's brothers and Joseph. We see the conflict that exists between Pharaoh and Moses and the people of Israel, and this persecution of the people of God. We see this all the way in and out through Scripture and ultimately find it in connection with Jesus and the religious leaders and with Herod himself trying to kill Jesus. And we see it in the world in which we live today. Jesus says, if the world hates you, you know that it has hated me before it hated you. As a matter of fact, that passage where John, the passage we were in chapter 3, says, don't be surprised if the world hates you. There's an enmity that exists between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. Now, ultimately, we see here in this expression of the seed of the woman is it brings it in an application of it is how it's worked out is he says, he shall bruise you on the head and you shall bruise him on the heel. And many have made a connection of this and saying this is the first actual promise of the gospel that we see in the Bible. That there's hope, that God is going to provide through the seed of the woman one who will ultimately have defeat over the seed of the serpent and the serpent himself. And we see this expression that is used in a number of places in Paul's epistle to the Romans in chapter 16. We read, we'll pick it up in verse 17, but verse 20 is where I want to look. Paul says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them. For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites. And by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the unsuspecting. For the report of your obedience has reached to all. Therefore, I am rejoicing over you. But I want you to be wise in what is good and innocent in what is evil. The God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you." So again, point to the fact that there will be a time when God, the God of peace, will crush Satan's under your feet. We see this finding its fulfillment ultimately in a passage in Galatians chapter 4, verse 4, when Paul writes that in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, born under the law, so that he might redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So again, we have a sense in which there is the picture of the victor, the one, or the Savior who was going to come and ultimately defeat the seed of the serpent, or the seed of the serpent, which is represented by Satan and evil himself. We see a number of places, all of the different things that are associated with the devil, the fear of death in Hebrews chapter 2, that was defeated, that we experience is held in slavery by our fear of death, is set free through Christ. We have hope, we have assurance that death and the grave will not have the final word. We see in Colossians chapter 2, verse 15, of the work, again, that Christ has accomplished through the cross. When it says, again, we'll go up to verse 13, "When you were dead in your transgressions and uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of death consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, as he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. When he had disarmed the rulers and authorities, he made a public display of them, having triumphed over them through him." Again, the victory ultimately that came through Christ and what he accomplished through his life and here pictured in his death in defeating the forces of darkness. We could go to other passages of Scripture as well and see that the work that has been accomplished through Christ and it's been done in such a definitive way that Satan has been defeated. And yet we don't see him completely. We still see the influence of evil. We still see the forces of darkness that find themselves influencing and bringing condemnation and attacking through the means of other people, the people of God, and persecution. And yet, we see ultimately there will be a day when, even though Satan is defeated, there will be a day when he will be put away forever, never to influence others again, never to deceive again. But for now, we see that even we ourselves, the implications of this, even though we rejoice in the victory that Christ has won, we realize that as we live, as we have been born of God, as we have experienced His grace, as He has forgiven us of our sins, we see that we are in this spiritual warfare. And it's not against flesh and blood, Paul says, but it's against the powers of darkness. Ephesians chapter 6, verses 10 to 20. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. So we still see that we are engaged in this spiritual warfare by which Satan is trying to destroy our faith, just as he did for Peter. As Peter is talking to Jesus before Jesus is arrested, the disciples are there, and Jesus says they're all gonna abandon him, and Peter says, I will never abandon you. And Jesus says, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has demanded to sift you like wheat, but I prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And once you have turned again, strengthen your brothers. What is it that Jesus sees as the important aspect of sustaining Peter in the midst of his time of weakness, his time of temptation? It's his faith, that his faith would not fail. And we see the same thing as Peter writes to the Christians in his epistle when he warns them to be alert because their adversary, the devil, is prowling around like a lion seeking those to whom he may devour. And how are they to win? How are they ultimately to have the victory? He says, but resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same experiences of suffering are being accomplished by your brethren who are in the world. What are the sufferings being accomplished by their brethren in the world? Suffering, persecution, because of their faith. And it's all connected to this. But what we see ultimately here is as the Lord God pronounces the judgment upon the serpent, we see ultimately as looking back at it, even though maybe they didn't have the clarity there, and it was veiled, but we see that many times we see this thread that was running through the Old Testament. We can see it much clearly as we look back from the New Testament, as we see the veil has been opened. And we can see the significance of some of the promises and the prophecies that were made. We see that ultimately here we see a promise, an indication that God was going to provide. Even though Satan seemed to have won the situation, He's tricked the woman into eating, the man is eating, God's displeasure upon them, judgment upon them for what has happened. The perfect environment, the paradise, has been spoiled. And yet here God promises that one day there's going to be one who is going to defeat the serpent. And we even have a much bigger picture, is that one day that paradise is going to be restored in a much greater way in which we could ever imagine. And so the hope that we have this morning, the hope that we celebrate this morning, is in the fact that Jesus did appear and he came to destroy the works of the devil. He came to rescue those who were lost in their sin, enslaved to their sin, enslaved to their fear of death, in order to give us forgiveness, in order to reconcile us to God, in order to give us the hope that death and the grave will not have the final word. And that's what we rejoice in this morning. Especially this morning, the news that Nina had passed away. You know, the first thing I think about that is saying, you know, Paul saying, death, where is your victory? Oh, death, where is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is a law. But thanks be to God who gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your toil is not in vain in the Lord. It has implications for our lives, of what God says here in this passage and the hope that it gives. And as we see it as it's come forward, and as we see it as we anticipate ultimately the end, it is one of joy. It is one of hope. And that's the message that we're to take into the world. Because without believing in the gospel, people are doomed. They have no hope. And unless they hear the gospel, they have no opportunity to turn and to believe the gospel. It is through the preaching of the gospel that God uses to bring people to himself. It is through the word of God that people are born again, Peter says. And that's the message that you and I take with us. It's the hope that we take with us. And we but also need to be convinced and be rejoicing in this good news, not just in Advent season, although it's more obvious there maybe, but every day as we go in our relationship with the Lord because of what he's done and taking it into the world in which we live. Let's pray. Father, thank you for your grace and goodness. Thank you for the message of hope that we have, that even though our sins are so obvious, and even though we are by nature objects of wrath, yet, Lord, you, because of your great grace and mercy through Jesus Christ, have rescued us from the domain of darkness and have transferred us into the kingdom of your beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. So, Lord, we thank you for your grace. We thank you for your goodness. We thank you for all the blessings and the privileges that we have because of Christ. And ask, Lord, that you will empower your church as we live in the world to take that message with us for your glory and for your honor. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.